Just as obedience is an element in which God works His sovereign purposes of salvation and sanctification, so prayer is a human element by which that purpose is effected. That is a mystery which is not understood but is believed.
Welcome to another half hour of Grace to You, featuring the Bible teaching of John MacArthur. Today, John continues a practical series that can help you pray with purpose and passion. John calls this study, Praying for the Right Things. Now, as you consider that title, yes, it is possible to pray for the wrong things. We can and probably do pray for the wrong things more often than we know. So, how can we make sure our requests honor the Lord, that we really are praying for the right things? Find out today as John examines what drove Jesus and the Apostle Paul to prayer. And with that, here's the lesson.
Prayer is an essential reality, and a strong and confident and biblical belief in the sovereignty of God does not preclude prayer. Just as obedience is an element in which God works His sovereign purposes of salvation and sanctification, so prayer is a human element by which that purpose is effected. That is a mystery which is not understood but is believed. To illustrate that to you, let me show you just a few scriptural illustrations. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 12, quite a fascinating illustration. The people had sinned numerous ways and then sinned of late in asking for a king like everybody else had. Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 12, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. They said, Samuel, will you please intercede for us? Please pray for us so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So would you please pray that we don't get killed, that God doesn't kill us? Samuel said to the people, don't fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. And why would he say that? Because he knew the plan. He knew God's sovereign plan. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He says, look, yes, you sinned. Yes, you deserve to die. But start getting obedient right now. Start obeying. You must not turn aside. Then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, but they are futile. So he says, look, don't be afraid. Just start doing the right thing. Then verse 22, he goes back to the plan of God. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. He says, look, God's not going to kill you. God will not kill you because God has a plan. The plan is already set in motion. The plan has been revealed. The plan is you're going to be His people. He's not about to kill you. So what's he saying? They come to him and they say, pray for us, pray for us. And he says, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. I know the plan. The plan is you live. The plan is you're the people. God will keep you alive because He's chosen you. His name is at stake. That is, His reputation is at stake. His plan is at stake. So don't be afraid. You're not going to die. But then in verse 23, look what he said. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to what? To pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. I'll do two things for you. I'll teach you the good and right way, and I'll pray for you because I know how the plan's going to work out. Isn't that kind of interesting? God's not going to kill you. It's all settled. Well, then you say to Samuel, well, why in the world are you praying for him then? What's the point? The point is it's the cry of my heart. It's the longing of my heart. It's the pleading of my heart to line my heart up with the purposes of God. And my prayers are part of the instrumentality by which God effects His plan. And so is my teaching. So I will pray for you on the front end and I will instruct you. And God will not kill you. You see, obedience, prayer, sovereignty all blend in. It's like Romans 9, isn't it? In Romans 9, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Jews are going to get saved. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God's saying, I'll save whoever I want to save. And he goes on like that all through chapter 9. Paul writes that down. Who are you to question? What right does the pot have to say to the potter? Why did you do this? Is there injustice with God? No. God can do anything he wants to do, and he will do whatever he wants to do, and that's how it is. And that means that not all Israel will be saved. Israel will be set aside, and Gentiles, a people who were no people, will be saved. Paul lays that out absolutely in unequivocal terms, chapter 9, Romans. You know how he starts chapter 10? My prayer is that Israel will be saved. What? I know the sovereign plan. That doesn't eliminate my prayer life. I plead with God for Israel, for their salvation. I leave God's part to God, my part to me. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Somehow God works that in. I love Luke 22 because it's such an apt illustration of this same principle. In Luke 22, this is fascinating. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, and he called him by his old name when he was acting like his old self, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to come after you. And the implication is, and I'm giving him permission, but you could also fill in the white spaces, I know you're going to survive. Right? He knew that. He knew Peter wouldn't totally lose his salvation and be plunged into satanic power and end up in hell. He knew that. Satan wants to have you, and he's going to put you through a very sifting test. And I'm going to let him do it. And he knew exactly how it would turn out. But look at verse 32. But I have what? Prayed for you. Do you know that the prayers of Jesus were even a part of the sovereign plan of God? Jesus didn't say, well, there's no sense in me praying. I know how this whole deal is going to come out. Jesus didn't say, well, not only do I know how it's going to come out, I'm controlling the whole deal, so why should I pray? Jesus, in his humanity, gives us an example of one, though knowing perfectly the plan of God, who yet prayed for that plan to be fulfilled. He knew Peter would pass the test, survive, ultimately give his life in the cause of Christ as a faithful servant, die a martyr without renouncing his faith. Jesus knew all of that. He planned all that. He made that all happen. He affected that in Peter's life, and yet he prayed for Peter right here. If the Son joins in prayer along with the sovereign plan of the Father, then should we do less? Prayer and sovereign power go together with pleading and human responsibility. And another one that's one of my favorites is at the end of the book of Revelation, illustrating the same principle. It shows you that the heart cries out to line up with the plan of God. That's really what prayer is. We're crying out to line up with God's plans. At the end of verse 20, just before he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. His second to the last statement, John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's his prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, somebody might say to John, have you been listening? You have just written 22 chapters to say Jesus is coming. Now, if you've just spent 22 chapters saying he's coming, why are you praying, come, Lord Jesus? You just said he's coming. In fact, in the same verse, I am coming quickly. Response, come, Lord Jesus. You see, prayer just lines up with the plan. Paul knows, now back to 2 Thessalonians, that God desires to sanctify his people. And he lines up his prayer with the desire of God. God, I know you want to sanctify your people. I know you want to count them worthy. I know you want to fulfill every desire they have for goodness. I know you want to see their work of faith produce with power I know that's your desire. I'm lining up with that. That's the right stuff. And I'm praying for the right stuff. And I'm teaching them to activate their will in regard to the right stuff. You want to pray for one another. This is how you pray. These are the things you pray for, because these are the things that concern God. God doesn't really care about the little nuances of life as much as He cares about the big spiritual issues of life. You see, the purpose of God by the Holy Spirit is to conform you more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. The little things in life that come and go are incidental to that process. They work with that process maybe one way or another. And so God has a sovereign plan, which He will sovereignly fulfill. But within that sovereign plan, there is a place for prayer as we line ourselves up with that plan and as we even become the means to activate that plan, for the effectual prayer of a righteous man does avail much. It does avail much. And do we need to be reminded of that most fascinating illustration about Isaiah? Isaiah went to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord says," Isaiah told him. "Put your house in order because you're going to die. You're not going to recover." Isaiah 38:1 told him, "You're not going to recover, you're going to die." After that, the king wept bitterly, you remember, and he prayed about his impending doom. Well, it was Isaiah then, who hadn't even gotten out of the king's house after delivering the first message, who was told by God, "Go back and tell Hezekiah this. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer, seen your tears. I will heal you. I'll add 15 years to your life." Amazing. The prophet's own account makes it very plain that had the king not prayed, if he hadn't prayed, he would have died. So somehow the instrumentality of prayer fits into the plan, as does obedience. For if you don't obey, you won't be sanctified. If you don't obey the gospel, you won't be saved. We cannot then believe in the sovereignty of God. We cannot just believe in the teaching of the Word of God if it somehow strips us of the passion to pray. Prayer then is the heart longing to unite with the holy purposes of God for their accomplishment. God works in us, says T.C. Hammond years ago in his magazine article. There is and there must be a human response to the divine overture. Prayer is an act by which I line up with the purposes of God and through which He works those purposes to fulfillment. Prayer moves God. God moves His people who move in response. So that's the resource. And whatever you may believe about the sovereignty of God, no matter how firm your confidence that He is in charge of everything, it cannot diminish your prayer life. Paul then prays, "And to this end, that God may count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness, and the work of faith with power." Those three things, they are magnificent things. Worthiness, that has to do with spiritual character. That the Lord would make you the kind of person you ought to be. Fulfillment, that God would then fulfill in your life circumstances every holy longing. And then finally, that whatever service you do would be done with power. That's what God's after. A worthy life, a fulfilled life, a powerful life. That's the right stuff to pray for. When you pray for your spouse or you pray for your children, or you pray for your friends, or you pray for your church, or you pray in behalf of your own spiritual life, you pray for those things: worthiness, fulfillment, power in service. Now, as a note, this is an easy transition, really, from verses 5 to 10, just sort of sticking it in the chapter where it goes. We normally find these kinds of notes about his prayer life earlier in the first chapter. They usually show up in the first 5 or 6 verses, but here he waits till after he has discussed the second coming. And I think it's an excellent way to do it, because any discussion of the second coming, any discussion of the future hope of the Christian has immediate present implications, does it not? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the perhaps most familiar and easy to grasp text with regard to this. Peter is writing about the return of Christ, talks about the promise of his coming in verse 4, talks about his judgment. And then in verse 8, he says that this is going to come, and it's going to come inevitably. You cannot withstand it. You cannot put it off. If it seems like a long time, just remember that days and millennia are the same to God. And then in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow. If he promises it, he's going to do it. Verse 10, he describes it as a day coming like a thief. The heavens are going to pass away. He goes into all of that. Then in verse 11 comes a real key. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Then in verse 14, he says you ought to be found in peace, spotless, blameless. Verse 18, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you know there is the future coming of Christ, the present response is to get your act together. 1 John 3:3 says, if you have that hope in you, it purifies you. So Paul knew God's plan for the future glory of his people was set. That's Christian hope. But he also knew it had immense practical implications for how they lived. And so he moves easily into praying that the practical aspects of that hope might find their way into their lives of the people. He knew, for example, in verse 12, that they would be glorified someday, but he wanted Christ to be glorified in them now. Now. The reality of what will be should make a difference in what is. So Paul says, look, I'm praying to God on your behalf for these three things. This is the right stuff. It really is the right stuff. It's the stuff that you should be committed to praying for. We've got somehow to strip our life down to focusing on the right stuff. These are the things that we should be preoccupied with in our own Christian obedience, seeking to be more worthy of the name of Christ, seeking to be pursuing what is good and seeing it fulfilled, seeking to serve with power. And if that's what we look for, if that's the goal, if that's the end of our prayers and our patterns of obedience, God's going to be honored. I recognize that it's sacrificial. I recognize that you've got, in a sense, to sort of blur out everything around you. You've got to blind yourself to the culture and the trash that's being inevitably dumped on you. And you've got to pursue something that takes a straightforward gaze and a straightforward look and a tremendous sense of commitment and sacrifice to stay focused. The Pony Express was a private express company. It carried mail by an organized relay, you remember, of horseback riders. The eastern end was St. Joseph, Missouri. The western end was Sacramento, California. The cost of sending a letter by Pony Express was $2.50 an ounce. And that's over 100 years ago, so that was a lot of money. If the weather and the horses held out and the Indians held off, the letter would complete the entire 2,000-mile journey in 10 days. Top speed. That's how long it took Lincoln's inaugural address to get to Sacramento from St. Joseph. It may surprise you the Pony Express was only in operation from April 3rd, 1860 to November 18th, 1861. Then the telegraph came, and when the telegraph line came and the line was completed between the two cities, Pony Express was no longer necessary. Being a rider for the Pony Express was tough. Talk about focus. Riding constantly at top speed, stopping only to bounce off one horse onto another, you're expected to ride up to 100 miles a day, changing horses 15 to 25 miles. Other than the mail, the only baggage they were allowed to carry contained a few provisions, a little tiny bit of flour, cornmeal, and bacon. In case of danger, you had a medical pack of turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. In order to travel light, and to increase your mobility to dodge Indians during the Indian attacks, the men always rode only in shirt sleeves, even during the fierce winter weather, coming across the Rockies. You say, how in the world would they get any people to live like that? How do they ever recruit anybody? Well, here is an ad from an 1860 San Francisco newspaper. This was an ad run by the Pony Express. This is what it said. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows. You don't want to kill the horse, you understand. Not over 18. Got to have the stamina. Must be expert riders willing to risk daily. And the final note, orphans preferred. Do you know they never had a lack? They always had a waiting list of riders. Some people were drawn by the attractiveness of such sacrifice. I suppose in the spiritual dimension, this matter of staying focused and following the right stuff demands the same kind of rigor and virility and dedication and sacrifice and spirit of adventure and the same kind of indifference to all the stuff and all the people around us that it took in the physical world to make a good Pony Express recruit. Can you stay focused? Can you stay at the speed God wants you to stay at, moving toward the goal He wants you to move at with all the stuff going on around you and be undistracted? Can you stay with the right stuff? That's the challenge. You can't on your own, and that's why Paul prays that you be able to by the power of God. Father, thank You for the reminder again of the centrality of prayer in the matter of sanctification and spiritual growth. Thank You, Father, for reminding us that, yes, You are sovereign. Yes, You know all things from the end to the beginning because You've ordained them. Yes, You have set Your purposes and they will come to pass. Yes, You are the Lord and You change not. And we affirm all of that. But at the same time, Lord, somehow mysteriously, wonderfully, paradoxically, You have somehow figured in to the whole sovereign equation the role of prayer and obedience. And so we pray with Paul for our church, God, that You would count them worthy of their calling, that You would fill up all their desires for goodness, and that You would cause their service rising out of faith to be powerful. And Lord, that You would also give them the power and the strength and the will to stay on track, to keep moving against all the adversaries and enemies and odds and difficulties. Lean, unencumbered, moving fast on the path, making the necessary sacrifice to reach the goal, the prize, which is Christ-likeness. We thank You, Lord, that You can do this in our lives, which we long for You to do, for which we give You praise in Christ's name. Amen.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and he's titled our current study, Praying for the Right Things. And John, with today's topic in mind, I have a practical question about prayer. It's a question that I'm sure our listeners have asked, and it's this. What if someone's battling a particular sin like lust or anger or jealousy, and he's just not experiencing much victory, and then he wants to pray about a spouse's illness or ask God to take away a trial in his child's life? Will God hear him, or does his sin hinder that intercessory prayer?
Yeah, the only way that sin would hinder prayer is when that is willful sin. When there's sin present, willful sin in which you are indulging, God's not going to hear that prayer. Scripture is explicit about that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, that could be speaking about a non-believer who's iniquitous in his heart, but it could be speaking about a believer as well who's holding on to sin.
This is even works that way in a marriage. If we don't handle the relationship with our spouse right, our prayers are not going to be heard. That's what the New Testament says. So, but the battle against sin does not put us into default in prayer. Paul says, the things I want to do, Romans 7, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I feel like I have a corpse tied to me and I can't get rid of it. But even though he admitted that he didn't have victory over every sin, that he was unable to do the things he knew were right on occasion and not able to avoid the things that were wrong, that did not short-circuit his prayer. If the presence of a spiritual struggle and even the presence of sin cut us off from prayer, what would be the point of confession?
Yeah, we'd all be in trouble, too.
Yeah, because if I don't have any sin to confess, I'm perfect.
Yeah.
But since I'm not perfect, I have plenty of sin to confess. And I would just encourage a believer who asks this kind of question, start your prayer where we really ought to start it. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us. After we've, you know, hallowed his name and his kingdom and all of those things we learn in the disciples' prayer, forgive us. And I think that's where you start your prayer and you sort of clear the decks. You clean the relationship out with that confession, and then you pour out your heart. Part of your praying then, even while you're saying, I confess my sin, forgive my sin, is, Lord, lead me not into temptation, because I know it's out there. You've got to protect me from what looms out there that's destructive to my spiritual health. So we are sinners. We are going to always go to the Lord with some unclean things in our lives. We have to confess them. We have to ask for protection from more of that. But in the midst of that, if the heart is right and desires that purity, the Lord hears and answers our prayers.
Yes, he does. And thanks, John. And friend, if something John said today encouraged you, perhaps this lesson helped you better understand the blessing of prayer. Won't you let us know? It's always helpful to hear from people who've benefited spiritually from this verse-by-verse teaching. So get in touch with us today. You can email your letter to letters@gty.org, or if you prefer regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find our contact information online at gty.org. And now, turning the corner a bit, let me remind you of the impact you have when you support Grace to You financially. Every day, this broadcast encourages and equips people around the world. The same is true of the thousands of Bible study resources that are available at gty.org, as well as the free CDs, books, and booklets that we send out each month. The support of listeners like you helps to make all of that life-changing ministry possible. To partner with us, visit our website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. The website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making this broadcast part of your day. And be back here tomorrow. John's going to show you how you can be sure that you're always praying for the right things. Praying for the right things. That's our study this week, and it comes your way again Wednesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.